Today we're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. But once again, I want to read the section from verse 14 through verse 22. We urge you, brethren and sisters, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray together. Father, you are worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of our submission and obedience, worthy of our allegiance. Certainly worthy of our love. And you have spoken to us through your scriptures, through nature, through the Holy Spirit, through your people. Speak to us today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, do not quench the Spirit. To quench the Spirit is to extinguish his power and influence, as if you were putting out a fire, throwing water on a fire. To quench the Spirit can also mean to overwhelm him in order to subdue and therefore limit or remove his power to influence or affect change. In other words, to quench the Spirit in your own life is to hinder, limit, halt, or remove his power and influence over you, in you, on you, and through you. Now, I do want you to keep in mind that this exhortation was written to the church, and therefore it is not only directed at individual believers, individual Christians, it is also directed to us as a group of believers. We can individually quench the Spirit, and we can as a group quench the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I have at least asked this question myself and thought about it. But maybe you too are wondering, if the Holy Spirit is God, and if God is all powerful, how can we humans, whether individually or as a group, quench his power or hinder his work or limit his influence? How can we do that? And how is it that some Christians claim to feel his presence, experience his leading, hear his speaking, and perform mighty deeds by his empowerment, while some Christians feel like God and the Holy Spirit are silent and sometimes even distant? How does that happen? I want to acknowledge that within certain denominations and specific theologies, there are those who openly and regularly claim they are, and by the way, I'm not using the word claim as if they're lying or deceiving or wrong. They're just stating that this is their experience. Openly claim they are operating under the power of the Holy Spirit and are being led by the Holy Spirit and are performing what are known as the sign gifts by the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, in the body of Christ universal, there are sincere Christians who believe in the existence and work of the Spirit, yet lack a clear idea of what he does. They say that he dwells within them, because that's what their theology teaches them. But they don't recognize or sense his presence in themselves. So we have this variety within the body of Christ. And given these various beliefs and experiences by Christians with the Holy Spirit, why does God exhort us not to quench the Spirit? What about the people who don't feel His presence, who don't think they're experiencing Him, who aren't even sure if He lives in them other than their theology tells them? Why would God say don't quench the Spirit to them? Well, before answering that question, we will look at what the Holy Spirit does. And the reason for this is that I think it's important for us to see, get some picture of what the Holy Spirit does, so that we can begin to see the importance of not quenching the Spirit, not quenching His presence, not quenching His work in us or in the church individually or in the church universal. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the first mention of the Holy Spirit's work is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And here's what it says. Then the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not strive." That is, "My Spirit shall not exert His power and influence for the purpose of bringing about a certain result. My Spirit will not strive with man forever." There'll be a limit to the time during which My Spirit will strive with humanity. Why? Because He is flesh, as opposed to being divine. God is eternal in both directions. Yeah, we may live forever, but in this world, we have a limited amount of time. And it's that period of time in which the Spirit will strive with mankind. And God, in this statement, was beginning to shrink the amount of time that people lived because sin was growing so fast. And He said, His days shall be 120 years. That'll be the average lifespan. In John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus spoke of one of the ways the Holy Spirit strives, exerts His power and influence in order to bring about a certain result. One of the ways the Spirit strives with mankind. And here's what Jesus said. "And when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That will be one of His ways of striving with humanity. He will convict the world. Now I want to recommend that we not read this particular scripture and think of the world as out there. We're part of the world. The Holy Spirit is at work even convicting you, convicting me of my sin, your sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. One of the teachings in the early church that has lost some measure of interest is that Christ is going to come. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to be ready for that. Paul talks about that. We talked about that just a couple chapters ago here in 1 Thessalonians. We need to be prepared. Well, that is one of the works of the Holy Spirit in convicting not just unbelievers, but believers as well. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." There's a number of statements in the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit before we get to the book of Joel. But I want to skip to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, because that's where God says the day will come when He will pour out His Spirit on all believers. As you read through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon people. In the New Testament, He dwells in people. Now, you know, how much significance there is between those two pictures, I'm not totally certain, but that is the language, and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon somebody for a period of time to perform a particular task, do a particular deed, carry out the will of God for something, and then possibly be removed. So, there is a difference, and in this prophecy from Joel, God says that He will pour out His Spirit on all believers. Peter confirmed this prophecy's fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, on the day of Pentecost. And though there is some question about when believers receive the Holy Spirit, the predominant view is that the Holy Spirit is given when a person repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, as was the case in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When Peter finished his sermon, the people were so convicted that they said, "What shall we do? What are we supposed to do? How do we respond to what you've told us?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the Holy Spirit." A common theme in both the Old and New Testament is the Spirit's work of equipping, empowering, and assisting individual believers to do a particular work that God calls them to do. Old Testament examples include craftsmen. The craftsmen that God used to build the temple that Moses made out in the wilderness, these craftsmen were filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do this kind of work. So another example would be warriors such as Gideon. Gideon was filled with the Holy Spirit to do his warrior work. The judges who assisted Moses were filled with the Holy Spirit. Leaders such as Moses, Joshua, Israelite kings, prophets, and priests in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit. And they had that Spirit come upon them in order to carry out the duties that God had called them to do. The Holy Spirit continues this work in the New Testament. And this is just one of the specific examples is his equipping, empowering, and assisting believers in the use of what we commonly call spiritual gifts. Paul affirms this work of the Holy Spirit in more places than this, but I'm going to just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. "Now there are varieties of gifts," Paul writes, "but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The Holy Spirit is also active in Christian efforts, such as missions, evangelism, teaching, preaching, Bible studies, hospitality, yes, entertain angels, hospitality, and caring for the needy. For example, Jesus acknowledged this particular work of the Holy Spirit in his own life. In the early days of his ministry, according to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, he went into the temple, he was given the scrolls, and he opened them, and here's what he read: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus said, "because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are oppressed free, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So even Jesus experienced this empowering work of the Holy Spirit in his own life. Jesus told his disciples they would experience the same working of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8, a well-known scripture, especially used to promote missions. "But you will receive power," Jesus said, "when? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now the Holy Spirit did not only come upon the apostles, he has been effective in missions all down through the years. One of the early New Testament manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit in this regard is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. When the disciples had been brought before the religious leaders and were threatened, we read in verse 31, "And when the disciples," that by the way, they left and they went back to their room and they fell on, well, maybe they didn't fall on their knees, but they prayed. So, "And when the disciples had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, they prayed and asked for boldness, and it was the Holy Spirit that came upon them and gave them that. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, prophecy is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to give a few New Testament examples, beginning with John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. He prophesied. And continuing down to our own day, prophecy is the work of the Holy Spirit. The clearest affirmation of this truth is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes these words, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now I understand that we basically use this scripture to teach that the Holy Spirit worked through the writers of Scripture to give us God's word, and that's very true. But it's also the Holy Spirit who teaches us, and we're going to get to that. And he teaches us what the word means. So we have this work of the Holy Spirit bringing prophecy to us. There's quite a bit of prophecy in the Testament, old and new. And it's also the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding of what those mean. An example from Paul's ministry is found in Acts chapter 19, verse 6, by the way. The relationship between the Holy Spirit and prophecy. "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." We see an example of the Spirit speaking, revealing, and leading when he told Simeon, the Holy Spirit spoke to Simeon, that he would not die until he saw Jesus. So here's this old man, he's near death, and the Spirit says, "You're not going to die until you see Jesus Christ." Well, on the very day that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus, baby Jesus, to the temple, the Spirit also brought Simeon to the temple and united them in the temple, and Simeon saw the Christ, the Messiah. That's the Holy Spirit speaking, revealing, and leading. It was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, for he was tempted by the devil, Luke 4, 1 and 2. And it was the Holy Spirit who directed Philip to go south on the road between Jerusalem and Gaza, where he saw the Ethiopian eunuch. Now this eunuch worked for a queen, the queen of Ethiopia, and he was headed back home. And the Holy Spirit sends Philip down in that direction. Philip comes across this guy who happened to be stopped on the side of the road. And then the Holy Spirit, once Philip gets there, then the Holy Spirit speaks again and tells Philip to speak to the eunuch. Go up and talk to him. And Philip went up and preached the gospel to this gentleman. And he believed and was baptized. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8. And according to church history, this conversion was the first step in bringing the gospel into North Africa. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in salvation and sanctification. We first read this in John chapter 3, verse 5, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So the Spirit of God is involved in this work. Paul specifically ties the Holy Spirit to sanctification in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit." By the Spirit and by faith in the truth. And we see a very specific work of the Holy Spirit in relation to sanctification in Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. And we read there, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," who's the him there? That's God. But if the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That life is, that he's speaking of, is spiritual life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings us into this new life, this new, to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, the empowering, the leading, the teaching work of the Holy Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Holy Spirit is our unseen teacher, who not only teaches us the truth, he also leads us into the truth. The Gospel of John is especially clear about this. In John chapter 14, verse 26, we read, "But the Helper, and the Helper is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," that's Jesus' name, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now imagine the necessity of that for the disciples. Christ said a lot of things to them. And it's possible that they weren't always attentive. And it's possible that they forgot some of that stuff. And yet what Christ said is, look, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he will bring to remembrance these things that I said to you. He'll teach you all things. I'm convinced he does that same thing today. John chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Who also was the one who only spoke what he heard? Jesus Christ. We learn from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, that the Holy Spirit intercedes and prays on our behalf when we want to pray but don't know what to pray. It is the Holy Spirit who will give us the words to say when we are challenged or asked by the authorities to explain why we trust in God and why we live a Christian life. Mark 13, 11 and Luke 12, 11 and 12. It's the Holy Spirit who works miracles, such as when Stephen, while being stoned to death, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how many missionary biographies or autobiographies you've read, but there are numerous stories in these accounts of miracles that have taken place on the field. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit or outward manifestations of the Spirit's work in believers is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How many of you have memorized that and you can just peel those words off, that scripture off from memory? And that is really good. But are you aware that it is the Holy Spirit's work in us that helps us get to that place where this reality becomes real for me and for you? Love, joy. Do you love? Or do you want to be loved? You know, those are two different things. I think we all understand wanting to be loved. Some of us may have grown to the place of understanding love itself. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you want peace? Control your environment. Well, that's one way to get some kind of peace. It's not very lasting. It's not very satisfying. But if you want real peace, get to that place where you are convinced you're safe in God's hands. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If we walk by or according to the teachings and leading of the Holy Spirit, we will not carry out or live according to our sinful desires, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17. And with that statement, he tells us that there's a war going on. There's a war, I don't know about you, but there's been a war going on in me. And it's a war between what is right and what is wrong, what I ought to love and sometimes what I do love, but not I should not love. It's a war. But it is the Holy Spirit, when we walk by that Spirit and according to His leading and live according to what He has revealed to us and taught us and the way He's direction He's taking us, when we live that way, we are overcomers. We win the war. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. When you read the Scriptures, this is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's sword that cuts into us, that reveals to us truth that we need to know, not just theology. Theology is good, and let us never dismiss it as anything other than good. But theology doesn't change you. It doesn't affect the way you treat the people around you or that you think or that you deal with life. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that does that. There's more that we could say about what the Spirit does, but I'm going to end with Romans 8:16 because this is a powerful statement, in my opinion. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So why go through all of this? It's my hope that in seeing some of what the Holy Spirit does, you will see why it is so important that we do not quench the Spirit, either in our own life or in the life of our church. And those are two significant areas. But the question still remains, how do we quench the Spirit? After all, He's all-powerful. He's God. How do we quench this all-powerful being? God gives us a fairly clear idea in Isaiah chapter 63, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. Here's what God said through Isaiah. I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion and according to the abundance of His loving kindness. So this is Isaiah's prefix to what God is going to say. We have all this verification of God's work in our midst. He's done marvelous things, unbelievable things. And then he says, quotes, speaking for God, "For the Lord said, surely they are my people, Israelites, they're my people, sons who will not deal falsely." God had great plans, great ideas, great expectations. All right, so we're just talking in human terms here. So keep this in human terms and try to understand what Isaiah's conveying, what God is communicating. Because God said, they're my people and they won't deal falsely, He became their Savior. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. Go all the way back to when Abraham then had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and they wound up in Egypt, and they were there a long time. And at the end of that time, they experienced some pretty trauma experiences. Life was hard. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them. So put this into your own life. In your affliction, he's afflicted. He feels what you feel. And the angel of his presence saves us. In his love and in his mercy, he redeems us. And he lifts us and carries us all the days of our lives. He did this for Israel. He's doing it for us. And then we get to the part where God says, and here's how you quench the spirit. But they rebelled. If you want a quick summation of Israel's rebellion, read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. They grieved his Holy Spirit. They quenched the work of the Spirit in their midst, in their lives, as a nation and as individuals. I want to give you a list of things that quench the Spirit. And it's not exhaustive. You can add to this yourself. You may be aware of things in your own life that quench the Spirit. But this list, I hope, will give you an idea, a sense of the variety of things that can easily enter into our lives that quench the Spirit. Anger, ungodly anger, sinful anger. Anger quenches the Spirit. Be angry and sin not, the Scripture says. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, the Scripture says. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, the Scripture says. Anger. Pride. God sets himself against the proud. Selfishness. He who loves not does not know God, for God is love. Unbelief. Self-rule. Worldly ambition. Bitterness. Hatred. Irrational fear. Let me go back to the hatred. I was talking to a couple, and they have a child that's very wayward, heartbreakingly so. And one of the parents said, I just hate this child. So angry, so hurt by the child's behavior. Actually used those words. I just hate this child right now. That's far from the mindset of the father whose son took his inheritance, left town, wasted it, wound up with nothing. Did the father ever hate that boy? Never. Did he go after the boy? No, he waited for the boy to come to his senses. Do you know how easy it is to hate? I do. There was a day when I would openly say, I hated my little brother. It took me some time to get past all of that, to really come to grips with all of that. Hatred. Irrational fear. Fear resulting from unbelief. Anxiety. Grumbling and complaining. Imagine that one. Sexual immorality. Gratifying sinful passions, envy, jealousy, greed. You know, greed is equal to idolatry. Covetousness, deceit, thinking on wrong things quenches the Holy Spirit. Lack of self-control, abuse of speech, unforgiveness, returning evil for evil. When we do these things, we are quenching the Holy Spirit in ourselves. If we do any of these things as a church, we are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Revenge. Willfully continuing to practice a particular sin or sins. Loving the world and the things that are in the world. And being unsubmissive to or resisting the Spirit's leading. In John chapter 14, verses 15, 21, and 23, Jesus ties together loving him with keeping his commandments. And then he says, keeping his commandments is tied together with being indwelt by God and Jesus Christ. Now Jesus also said, stick with me here, that when he leaves, the Comforter would come, and he infers that he's the Holy Spirit. So if you're willing to at least entertain the idea that God is one, even though we see him in three parts, loving him is tied to keeping his commandments. And keeping his commandments is tied to his indwelling. And this is about as clear and precise as anyone can be in relation to giving the Holy Spirit the freedom, the unlimited freedom to work in each one of us and in our church. Regardless of what we do or don't do, the Holy Spirit is present. He does indwell. He is active. And yet the reality is, we as individuals and we as a church will only experience his presence and activity to the degree that we yield to him, listen to him, follow his leading, learn the truths he wants to teach us, respond to his convicting work, and make proper use of his empowerment for living a godly life. And so, that being said, let us not quench the Spirit, but let us live and walk by the Spirit.